His beginnings were rather spectacular. He was born into a priestly family. In all likelihood, his father was the high priest during the time of a great reformation in the nation of Judah, under the leadership of a man by the name of Josiah. What's more, even before his birth, God Himself had set him apart to be a prophet, a divine mouthpiece to speak God's word to the people of the southern kingdom. As he grew into young adulthood and the time for his public ministry arrived, it became obvious to all who knew him that he was a deeply sensitive and compassionate man. In fact, he has been referred to by some as the weeping prophet. For 40 years, he faithfully proclaimed the word of God to Judah during the darkest days of that nation's existence. Apostasy dominated that time, idolatry, perverted worship, moral decay. It was the spirit of the age. It prevailed among the covenant people. It is no surprise then that even though he was uncompromisingly faithful to the word God had given him to proclaim, he was regarded by the majority of his own countrymen as a traitor. His life was often in serious danger. He was the recipient of incessant opposition, beatings, isolation, imprisonment. It was his job to announce the avalanche of judgment that was soon to overcome the people of Judah, and it broke his heart to do so. His name, Jeremiah, by the best of scholarly accounts, means the Lord throws. It serves to illustrate the fact that he was to be hurled into an exceedingly hostile setting by the Lord Himself, and that, in fact, God was soon to hurl the people of Judah into Babylonian captivity. To that end, God commanded this prophet not to take a wife and not to have any children. And the reason is that his life was to serve as a sign that the ordinary manner of human existence was soon to be brought to an abrupt halt. You see, beloved, the people of God had repeatedly violated the terms of the covenant to which they had long before agreed during the days of Moses. The terms of the covenant were exceedingly clear, as I shared with you last Lord's Day. God said, "Obey me, and I will bless you. Disobey me, and I will curse you." Well, the negative consequences of that covenant became undeniably evident 100 years prior to Jeremiah, when the northern kingdom was sacked by the Assyrians and subsequently taken off into exile. You would think that the people in the southern kingdom would have learned, but they didn't. In fact, they became even more faithful to the covenant than the people of the northern kingdom. And so God finally says to Jeremiah, "I gave them this command, obey me. And I will be your God, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you." But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now. Day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. Prophet after prophet after prophet came to the people of the covenant, calling them to repentance, calling them back to covenant loyalty. Jeremiah himself was no exception. In the 11th chapter of Jeremiah, God comes to Jeremiah and says, "Go through all of the towns of Judah, up and down the streets of Jerusalem, and proclaim this. Listen to the terms of the covenant and follow them." What makes this such an incredibly sad scene, my friends, is that just a few years prior, things seem to have taken such a positive turn. Jeremiah's own father, Hilkiah, the high priest, had found the Book of the Covenant in the rubble of the temple in Jerusalem. And he brought it to the king, Josiah, who in turn called for national repentance and reformation. And once again, there seemed to be a glimmer of hope on the horizon. 2 Kings reads this way, "The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep His commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. It seemed like such a move in the right direction. But one commentator writes, I do not doubt that the first impulse of Jeremiah's heart was to leap for joy when the news of a clean sweep of all heathenism was first received. But as a prophet, viewing it from God's standpoint, he could see that it never had any chance of success. It was not that it stayed superficial. There was never any question of its being anything else. And he was exactly right. Before long, things were worse than ever. Josiah dies, and all efforts directed at reform immediately were reversed. The days very quickly became dark once again. The spiritual lives of the people declined rapidly. The Babylonian armies were sharpening the edges of their sword. Jeremiah refers to that time prophetically as the time of Jacob's trouble. Oh, my friends, even a superficial reading of the Old Testament reveals the steady failure of Israel to keep her covenant with God. To be sure, there were spiritual high points under the leadership of men like David and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. But the fact remains, like a bride who repeatedly breaks the covenant she has made with her husband, the history of Israel was characterized by harlotries, adulteries, and whoredoms. The very words used by the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament scriptures, my friends, and you are confronted with one fact that is beyond all challenge. The people who had entered into covenant with God could never keep the terms of the covenant. It was obvious they didn't have it inside of them to keep the covenant, and the covenant itself did nothing to empower them to keep it. But my friends, in the midst of this darkness of apostasy and the dark proclamations of coming judgment, there comes from God through the mouth of His prophet a shaft of light that penetrates the darkness. The promise of a second covenant that God would make with His people. And we have seen the writer of Hebrews now refer to this as the new covenant, the better covenant, the superior covenant. And why is it new? Why is it better? And why is it superior? Because this covenant will furnish its people with everything that is necessary to live up to it. That's what the writer means when he says in chapter 8, verse 6, this covenant is founded on better promises. It's a new covenant, a better covenant, a superior covenant built on better promises from God. And it is those very promises now, friends, that will occupy our time together this morning. Now, as I mentioned to you last Lord's Day, there are two questions we are asking of this text. First, how is the new covenant described? How is the new covenant described? And as we discovered, there were three descriptive answers given. One, it is a covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. Verse 6. It's a covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. He is the one who steps in between God and man and with His death brings into existence the covenantal bond. Just as Moses had mediated the old covenant with the sacrificial blood of animals, so now the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, mediates the better covenant with His own blood. It is a covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. Second, it is a covenant distinct from and superior to the old. It is a covenant distinct from and superior to the old. The old covenant that God made with Israel was faulty in the sense that it provided no power for the people living under that covenant. As we discovered last Lord's Day, beloved, the old covenant was not a vehicle to save people. The old covenant was a vehicle to condemn people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the old covenant was a ministry that brought death. God says, however, regarding the new covenant, verse 9, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. The new covenant would be distinct from the old. a better priesthood, offering a better sacrifice and a better sanctuary, a better law, not written on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. In that sense, you see, the new covenant was not only distinct from the old covenant, it was superior to it, clearly so. It would not only establish a standard to keep, it would supply the enabling power to keep it. The new covenant is distinct from and superior to the old. And third, the third description, we discovered it was a covenant made with the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, who would enter into a covenantal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This covenant would not be confined to a group of people ethnically defined. This would be a universal covenant. And of course, the Old Testament itself, the Old Covenant itself, predicted that this would happen. Isaiah chapter 19 reads this way, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" It is a universal covenant that God will make with all who will come to Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself told His disciples, "Go into all of the world and preach the gospel." The new covenant then would not be a national covenant, an ethnic covenant. It was a universal covenant made with all those naming Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The new covenant, beloved, is our covenant. And that's why we all partake of the covenant sign, the communion cup. Now for this morning, we ask a second question. How is the new covenant defined? How is the new covenant defined? We've seen it described, but now how do we define it? What constitutes its substance? What are those better promises that provide the basis for this new covenant? Well, we can take these words of Jeremiah, here quoted by the writer of Hebrews, and see four clear promises that define this new and better covenant. Promise one is the promise of an internalized religion. Promise one is the promise of an internalized religion. Verse 10. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." It is the promise of an internalized religion. And this is so important, you see, because it highlights the distinct weakness of the Old Covenant, its outwardness, its externality. The Old Covenant was preoccupied with that which was outward and external and material and tangible. The New Covenant takes an altogether different approach. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. You remember the frustrating experience of waking up on a Christmas morning, running to see what was under the tree, tearing into that package that has your name on it, seeing that it was exactly what you had been hoping for, only then to discover that it would not work because it lacks 4D batteries. Nice motorized car, nice portable CD player, but it won't work. That's the problem with the Old Covenant. Batteries not included. If you would allow me to say this reverently, this is the very contrast with the New Covenant. The batteries are included. At the very moment of the new birth, at the very moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit internalizes the New Covenant so that the people of God now are by nature motivated and empowered to obey the will of God. He wants to obey. He loves to obey. He longs to obey. Not because there's this sword hanging over their head, but because God has changed his heart. Now, beloved, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit was not active during the Old Covenant economy. It is to say that the Holy Spirit provided no power as an intrinsic provision of that Old Covenant. It failed to deal with the problem that was on the inside of people, the problem of a bad heart. And so we read this all through the Old Testament. You've got a heart problem. When I was a little boy, my father brought home from work a copy of Life magazine that featured Dr. Christian Barnard, the cardiologist who had just performed the first successful heart transplant. And I was so captivated by that thing that I tore a picture out of that magazine of this man holding a living human heart in his hands. I probably kept that picture for 10 or 12 years. Following one of those earliest heart transplants, Dr. Barnard asked one of his patients, Dr. Philip Blayberg, if he would like to see his old heart. At 8 o'clock the following evening, and so it reads, the men stood in a room of the Groote Schuur Hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa. Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard, took down a glass container, and handed it to Dr. Blayberg. Inside that container was Dr. Blayberg's old heart. For a moment, he stood there stunned into silence. The first man in history to ever hold his own heart in his hand. Finally, he spoke for 10 minutes and plied Dr. Barnard with technical questions. Then he turned to take a final look at the contents of the glass container and said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble. He handed it back, turned away, and left it forever. Now listen to how God describes the new covenant through Jeremiah's younger contemporary, Ezekiel. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's the same idea in Jeremiah, only developed a bit more thoroughly. In other words, friends, under the new covenant, a spiritual operation will be performed upon people by God Himself, in which that heart of stone will be excised and replaced by an implant of flesh that will be sensitive to God. See, beloved, that the old covenant law that God had given to the people of Israel was written on what? Tablets of stone. What's more, God told the people to write it on their wrists, put it on their foreheads, write it upon the door frames of their houses, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The idea, I think, was obvious. Put it in front of you, put it in front of you, put it in front of you, keep it in front of you. But let me ask you a question. Did memorizing the law of God guarantee the performance of what had been memorized? No. And do you know why not? Because all of that writing was external to the people living under that covenant. To be faithful to that covenant, they needed more than needlepoint stitchings of the Ten Commandments hanging over the fireplace. They needed the writing of God upon their hearts. But the old covenant made no provision for such a thing. My dear friends, do you understand that the internalization of the Christian religion means so much more than merely committing certain laws to memory? It is God's promise to put within His people a new governing principle that would incline them to do His will. The aspiration to obey, the delight in obeying, the hunger to obey, the compulsion to obey, the power to obey, the joy in obeying. Oh, my friends, to the contrary, you need to understand that laws all by themselves do not transform people. Laws do not address the heart. Their only concern is with performance. Their sphere of influence is bound to external behaviors. What's the purpose of law? To set boundaries on behaviors. To limit behavior, to condemn behavior, to serve as a basis for punishment of aberrant and errant behavior. It's not a value judgment, friends, it's just a fact. All things being equal, I understand that law is essential, vital to a sinful culture. But be that as it may, law in and of itself possesses no power. That's why cities have to hire policemen to patrol our neighborhoods. To make clear to all of the onlookers, as they finger the 9mm in their holsters, we will arrest you if you violate our laws. The Old Covenant prescribed a multiplicity of laws without supplying an ounce of enabling power to keep them. The result was inevitable. Law minus the power and will to obey results in guilt and condemnation. On the other hand, the eschatological gift of the new covenant, that end times gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is the internal agent who transforms sinners from within and so powerfully affects them, beloved, that it is now their internal desire to be faithful to the stipulations of the new covenant document, the New Testament scriptures, or what Paul refers to elsewhere as the law of Christ. This is no antinomianism. This is no lawlessness. We don't suggest that the new covenant has no law connected with it. God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. We're still obligated to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The fulfillment of the law, says Jesus. But how the eternal law of God expresses itself in particulars is unique to each covenantal arrangement. We had a hint of this, beloved. Well, more than a hint in chapter 7, verse 12. Do you remember this? The writer says, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. The components of the covenant must be consistent, and when there is a change with one, there must be a change in all. And so he tells us in chapter 7, you have a new priest, you have a new sacrifice, you have a new sanctuary, chapter 8, you have a new covenant, you have the old law. We have new laws. We'll talk about them more thoroughly when we get to chapter 10. But for the time being, suffice it to say that the promise of the new covenant is the promise of an internalized religion. I hope that thrills your heart, beloved. Promise 2. It gets better. Promise 2 is the promise of an exclusive relationship. It's the promise of an exclusive relationship. The end of verse 10. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, beloved, in one sense, as Alexander McLaren says, God is God to every star that burns, every worm that creeps, every gnat that dances in the air. He is a God to every man that lives, lavishing upon him manifestations of divinity and sustaining him in life. It is true that all men belong to God by right of creation, that God exercises an infinite sovereignty over all people. But there is a truer, more tender relationship that exists between God and the people who enter into covenantal relationship with Him. When he says, I will be their God, he means that he will be for us everything that a God should be for his people. Will he be a father for us? Yes. A loving and heavenly father. Will he be a shepherd for us? Yes. A good shepherd supplying us with everything we need. Will he be a friend to us? Yes, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Will he be a provider for us? Yes, the cattle on a thousand hills are his. Will he be a comforter for us? Yes, he is the God of all comfort. Will he supply power for us? Yes, his name is El Shaddai. Will he grant wisdom to us? Yes, he is the God only wise. Will he save us from our sins? Yes, he is the Lord God, our Redeemer. Will he take us to heaven? Yes, he is the creator of heaven and earth. Oh, beloved, when God promises to us in the new covenant, I will be your God. All that is included in I, all of his surpassing excellencies, all of his gracious titles, all of his blessed promises are for us. All that God ever is or will ever be, he is for his people. I will be their God. And what does that make us? They shall be mine, my own, my inheritance, my beloved, the apple of my eye. Peter says, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. My friends, when we enter into covenant with God, he becomes ours and we become his. At that point, I can't do any better than Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. People have their treasures, their pearls, their jewels, their money, their rubies, their diamonds. And these are their particular store. Now, all people in the covenant, they are the peculiar store of God. He values them above all things else besides. In fact, he keeps the world spinning for them. The world is but a scaffold for the church. He will send creation packing when once it is done with his saints. Yea, sun and moon and stars shall pass away like worn out rags when once he has gathered together his own elect and enfolded them forever within the safety of the walls of heaven. For them time moves. For them the world exists. He measures the nations according to their number and makes the very stars of heaven to fight against their enemies and to defend them against their foes. They shall be to me a people, God says. The favor which is contained in such love is not for the tongue to express. And then Spurgeon muses, I love this, perhaps, on some of those quiet resting places prepared for the saints in heaven, it shall be a part of our eternal enjoyment to contemplate the heights and depths of these golden lines. I will be their God, and they will be mine. How do we define the new covenant? It's defined by four glorious promises. The first is the promise of an internalized religion. The second is the promise of an exclusive relationship. Promise three is the promise of personal intimacy. 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. To what is this referring? Remember now, friends, that a contrast is being drawn between the old covenant and the new covenant. And beloved, I would very much encourage you never to lose sight of the fact that many of the people who were a part of God's old covenant arrangement did not know God in a saving way. Just because a boy entered into the covenant community on the eighth day following his birth by way of circumcision did not mean that he had been a recipient of God's saving grace. Judas Iscariot was a part of the covenant community. He bore the mark of the covenant on his body. Was he born again? Jesus calls him the son of perdition. What about King Ahab? He's a member of the covenant community. What about Caiaphas? Member of the covenant community, a high priest no less. What about the sons of Eli? They were members of the covenant community, bearing the mark in their body, about whom God said no atonement would ever be made for them. Beloved, if belonging to the old covenant saved a person, then we're left with no other option but to conclude that every Jewish boy who had ever been circumcised was automatically born again. Moreover, we have an even more serious problem were that the case, namely that salvation under the old covenant was not a gift of grace, but as a result of works. The work of circumcision. Now, my friends, the covenant that God made with Israel was a national covenant. Now, of course, most Jews living under that covenant believed that God existed. I'm sure of it. Most of them knew something of the covenant God had made with Moses on Mount Sinai. I'm sure of it. Most of them could recite the Ten Commandments verbatim from memory. I'm sure of it. Most of them could easily recount their own religious history. But when God speaks about the new covenant and knowing Him as the covenant God, my friends, He is not talking about notional knowledge. He's not talking about a kind of knowledge that can be acquired through the reading of books. He's talking about something altogether different than that. You say, well, Art, what kind of knowledge is this? No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. What kind of knowledge is this? Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. It's the knowledge of personal intimacy. It's Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you who practice iniquity, I never knew you. He's not saying I've never known who you are. He's saying we've never been on intimate terms. Well, the beauty of the new covenant, beloved, is that for everybody who belongs to this covenant, they are inaugurated into a personal intimacy with the living God. If you remember from John chapter 17, this is how Jesus himself defines eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life does not mean just knowing certain facts about God. That's not what Jesus is saying. Eternal life means entering into a relationship with God that is intimate and personal. And that's exactly what God is speaking about right here when he says in verse 11, know the Lord because they will all know me. Now friends, of course, don't push this too hard in the other direction. This does not mean that the instant we're born again, we need no further information about God. That at the moment we're saved, all that we need to know about God, we know. No, it simply means this, that everybody who is a member of the covenant community possesses an innate knowledge of God that is personal and intimate. And notice, by the way, how universal this is. Look at it. Because they will all know me, from the least of them, the greatest. From the youngest child who exercises faith in Jesus Christ, to the most sophisticated and erudite theologian,
This covenant introduces you into a personal relationship of intimacy with God Himself. Might it be possible that there are some of you who are here that think that you're too young to know God in an intimate and personal way? That's not true. This new covenant is for young people. Might it be possible that there are some of you here who think you are too old to know God in any intimate and personal way? That's not true. The new covenant is for old people. Might it be possible that there are some of you here who think you're too unimportant to know God in an intimate and personal way? That's not true. The new covenant is for unimportant people. And might it be possible that there are some of you here this morning who think that you are too educated, too affluent, too powerful to know God in any intimate and personal way? That's not true. The new covenant is big enough to include the likes of you in all of your sophistication. The fact is, my friends, there is only one thing that excludes any person from a relationship of intimacy with the living God, and that is their own sin. Young, old, powerful, insignificant. If you are not on intimate terms with God this morning, your problem has nothing to do with age, gender, social status, or race. Your problem is that you've fallen short of God's standard of perfection. But I've got good news for you this morning. Promise 4 is the promise of thoroughgoing forgiveness. Verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Let me read it to you the way it appears in the original. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember in no way whatsoever their sins ever again. And what you must not miss, beloved, is that verse 12 begins with a little word, for. And there have been times I've told you where little words can be the most important thing in any particular passage, and that is the case right here. For I will forgive their wickedness. What does that mean? That all of the prior promises in the new covenant will be realized because of this one ultimate promise. An internalized religion, an exclusive relationship, personal intimacy, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, God, as an act of His own sovereign will never call to His attention our sins ever again. He will never treat us on that basis ever again. What does Micah say? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. My friends, please listen to me here. Please listen to me. Those of you who are here as sinners and those of you who are here as legalists, please hear me. Christianity is not a religion for perfect people. It is not a religion for people who are morally upright and sinless. It is not a religion for people who are spiritually self-sufficient and well-to-do. It is a religion for people who are fallen. It is a religion for people who have failed God again and again and thus who are in dire need of having their sins forgiven. It is a religion that its very essence is redemptive in nature. A religion that calls out to sinners and says, will you be forgiven? Will you find the mercy of God? Then plunge yourself under the cleansing flood of His Son's blood, and you will be washed white as snow. That's what this place needs to be. Not a bunch of people who goose-step in the same direction. Place filled with sinners. The very thing, you see, that the old covenant could do nothing about. It couldn't forgive sin because they couldn't forget sin. All of those animal sacrifices only covered them over, awaiting that moment of true forgiveness that would come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, the writer concludes by arriving at a logical deduction. Verse 13. By calling this covenant new, as God did 600 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, He has made the first one obsolete. And if 600 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, the old covenant has been rendered obsolete, then what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That last word speaks of utter destruction and abolition. Like a decrepit old man sinking into a grave, the old covenant will ultimately and finally die. And it did die, didn't it? At the death of Jesus Christ, the veil leading into the Holy of Holies was rent in two from top to bottom. It was all over. And to make it even more clear, God spoke with an exclamation point in AD 70 when He used the Romans to invade Jerusalem and level that Jewish temple to the ground. And never in 2,000 years has it been rebuilt. It will not be rebuilt. The old covenant is obsolete. This is the new covenant. Founded on better promises, the promise of an internalized religion, I will put My laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. The promise of an exclusive relationship. I will be their God and they will be My people. The promise of personal intimacy. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know Me from the least of them to the greatest. And all of that brought into reality because of the promise of a thoroughgoing forgiveness. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. This is the covenant God makes with sinners. And in one very real sense, beloved, I am proud to tell you this morning that I am a sinner. This is My covenant. Would you enter into that covenant right now? You can only come if you're a sinner. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, if we are unmoved, unaffected, unaroused, then to be sure it's because I've missed the mark. But the passage itself is so clear. Father, You have designed a covenant brought into existence by Jesus Christ a new, better, and superior covenant to that of the old.
A covenant that carries with it the power to live up to the terms of the covenant.
The promise of an internalized religion. The promise of an exclusive relationship. The promise of personal intimacy and the promise, oh God, we praise you for the promise of sins forgiven. A comprehensive, thoroughgoing forgiveness of sins, that because of Jesus Christ, never again will you call our sins to your memory and use them against us. Oh, Father, for those of us who are believers, I pray, O Lord and God, I pray, O Lord, that you would revive us again and fill us with joy. Help us to appreciate something of the incredible significance of this new covenant you have made with us. And Father, for those who are here, those who have not entered into covenant with you, I pray, O Lord and God, that even now, if they know that they're sinners, that they would flee to you. They would run to you. That your Holy Spirit would draw them to you, and that this very day they would enter into a covenantal relationship with you. They would know the freedom of having their sins cast into the depths of the sea. O Lord and God, we give you praise for your greatness, for your grace, for your love and mercy. We proclaim praise to you this morning. We love you and adore you, our God and our King. And all of God's people said, Amen. God be with you. You're dismissed.